Good morning and greetings in Christ's name. I've been blessed by being here already this morning. The thoughts, the challenges that we have received. This morning we are here to exalt the name of Jesus. We are here to lift him up and to worship him. I appreciated those thoughts on worship, and it's my desire that the service, as it continues, would be of nature that we truly would worship Christ. We truly are worshiping Christ from the heart, that it would be a heart experience as we come before him. So this morning I'm grateful for each one's presence. May we continue to open our hearts. This morning I'm sure our thoughts are centered a lot around the fact that it is Christmas season. As I think of Christmas, I think of a number of things. I think of the excitement, I think of the anticipation of family time, of going Christmas caroling, possibly giving of some gifts, those kinds of things. It's a special time. We enjoy this time. Maybe it's a busy time, but I think it's a time that we all enjoy, the family time and times together that we have in that way. So it is a special time, and it is fine and good. It has its place. However, I think that it is a time that, I don't know, maybe you don't face this, but I believe it's a time that we can become distracted and we can lose sight of what Christmas really is. During Christmas, we see Jesus as a baby. That's right and good. That's kind of the focus. We sing songs of that. This morning, we sang a number of songs that depict Jesus as a baby in the manger. We see nativity scenes where Jesus is in the manger. It truly is a blessed story of how our Savior came, and that's okay. And my question this morning, and this question is the title, my message title, the question simply is, why did Jesus come? Why did Jesus come? I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I'd like to read one of those happenings with Jesus. There are a lot of them that we could turn to in Scripture. So I'd like to read one of these happenings with Jesus, and we'll begin reading Luke 19, verse 1. I believe we'll read verses 1 through 9. I think maybe we'll do something a little different this morning. I'd like for us to stand as we read this, and let's read it together. Luke 19, verse 1, let's stand. So Luke 19, verses 1 through 9. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. All right, thank you. You may be seated. My intention this morning is to have a very straightforward, a very understandable, right down to the children, understandable, simple message of why Jesus came. Why did Jesus come? I start with this story here of Zacchaeus, because it probably, as I look back over the years, is one of the stories that we have heard from an early age. I think a lot of you younger children would know this story, you've been told the story of Zacchaeus. And you know, it's one of the stories that still thrills me as I stop and think about it, as I see what is going on here. It says that Zacchaeus was chief among the publicans. He was a tax collector, kind of like the IRS. I don't know what kind of relationship or if you've ever had an encounter with the IRS, but if you have, the memories of that encounter probably aren't all that pleasant. In this era of time, the publican was a tax collector. This man, Zacchaeus, was a Jew, so they used of their own people. They used of the Jews to collect taxes from other Jews, the Romans. Remember, the Romans were in rule, and their rule was not very pleasant. It was not very light. They were considered the oppressor. Part of the reason I believe that it was so hard for people to receive Jesus the way he came was because they were looking for a deliverer from the political system that they were under at this time. And so here we have this. It says a little man. You know, when there are crowds, little people don't fare so well. They kind of have a little bit of difficulty. Zacchaeus was small, and he didn't have the ability to see much or get somewhere very quickly in big crowds of people. But Zacchaeus, I believe, was a smart man. He was intelligent. He knew Jesus was coming. I don't know what he knew of Jesus. I'm not sure, what all he knew, what all he had heard of Jesus. But I believe that he understood that Jesus had something. He had heard enough, and he had a hunger in his heart. He wanted more. He wanted to observe. He wanted to see. And so he must have done some thinking. He must have done some calculating. I don't know how Jericho was laid out. I've never been there. But in his mind, he grasped the fact that there was this certain tree in town. I don't know. Maybe this tree had helped him out before in his predicament of being on the short side. But it was a good place for him to observe what was going on. And so he trots down the road. He makes his way to that tree, and he climbed the tree before the crowd got there. Good thinking. So here he was, this little man up in a tree. You listening, children? You probably know this story well. Many people might have never known that he was up there. He was small. People were walking along. They probably don't look real high. He could have easily been missed by a lot of people. But guess what? Jesus knew. Jesus knew where Zacchaeus was. It's kind of like, I thought of that, it's kind of like when that woman reached out and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Jesus knew immediately that virtue was gone from him. Somehow, Jesus knew when people were seeking him. And we know that why that was. He was a man, but he was God as well. So Jesus knew that this little man, this man that was not very well liked by his fellow countrymen, was up in a tree. And Jesus was going to pass under him. And lo and behold is this big, huge mass of people. I don't know how many people it was, but they approach this tree. They start coming underneath the tree. Jesus, can you imagine him? I tried to picture him. Can you imagine Jesus coming up to the tree and all of a sudden stopping and looking up? Imagine what probably was going through Zacchaeus's mind. I don't know what all was going through his mind. But he was delighted to be able to see Jesus. He was excited to be able to see Jesus. And then not only for him to be able to see Jesus, but Jesus stopped and looked up. Jesus had something to tell him. What were those words? Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. I'm coming to your house. I don't know how Zacchaeus got down, but I'm sure it didn't take him very long. I'm sure he came down from that tree in a hurry, and he went to his house because Jesus was coming. Jesus was coming to his house. Jesus knew that Zacchaeus needed something. What was Zacchaeus' need? What was Zacchaeus' need? You know, I'm not sure that Zacchaeus even fully knew. I rather doubt if Zacchaeus even knew what he needed. Anyway, we know the account. Zacchaeus got up and gave testimony that if he had wronged anyone, that he would return fourfold. Something had already taken place in his heart. His words were that the half of my goods I will give to the poor. If I have taken anything by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. I'm not sure how all this was, but it was their habit, I believe. I don't know if this is how they got paid, but it appears like they were able to overcharge. But he says that if he did that, if he wronged someone, I'm going to give him back. You know, I believe that is exactly what happens when Jesus gets a hold of us. When he gets a hold of our heart, all of a sudden we don't care so much about the wealth that we've been able to accumulate, that we have accumulated. Rather, we care about how we have used people. We care about relationships, making it right with individuals, having a good relationship with God, making it clear with him. So the last verse that we read in this text was, "And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham." Jesus' ministry was primarily to the Jews, but we know that he also reached out to the Gentiles. The door of salvation to the Gentiles was primarily opened after Jesus' ministry. So this morning I have 6 points that I would like to look at to try to move down through these fairly rapidly. But what did Zacchaeus need? Zacchaeus needed a Savior. And I purposely didn't read verse 10 there with the first verses that we read. Could someone, without looking, tell me what verse 10 says? Maybe you've looked already. Anyone, go ahead. See, so verse 9 says, "This day is salvation come to his house." What did Jesus say? A very key verse in understanding why Jesus came. Anyone, read it to me. All right, "For the Son of Man is come to" what? "To seek and to save that which was lost." That is why Jesus came. In a nutshell, that is why he came. Why do people need a Savior? It's point number one. A lot of these points are questions. Point number one is, why do people need a Savior? It is because we're lost. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." You are lost. You were lost, if you know it or not. We all were. We all were at that point. We need a Savior. I think of the prodigal son's father. It says he rejoiced. It says in Luke 15, verse 24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry." When that son returned, there was happiness. There was rejoicing. There was merrymaking. There was great rejoicing in that house. That is something to rejoice in. And I don't know what happened when Zacchaeus repented and saw the light. Scripture says there is rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. I believe there was rejoicing in heaven when Zacchaeus made that change. Before Jesus was born, the angel told Joseph about Mary. In Matthew 1, a part of the Christmas story that we read sometimes, the angel told Joseph, I believe it was verse 21, anyway, it's these words, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus means Savior. He came to save. He shall be called Jesus because he is come to save his people. Again, people are lost. People are dead in trespass and sin. We know that from Scripture. So we need a Savior, whether we know it or not. We need a Savior from our sins. Point number two. When was the Savior promised? I'm not going to turn to all of these scriptures, but I'm going to reference a number of scriptures, and you're welcome to turn to them if you want, later, now, whatever. But I read some of Genesis chapter 3, most of it probably, last evening as I was studying. And after we see Satan coming in the serpent there as a serpent and speaking to Eve about the beauty of the tree she was beholding, and he said, "Yea, hath God said." And you know the story of what happened. She took of the fruit and gave it to Adam, who apparently was right there with her, and they both did eat. That is what we call the fall of sin, the fall from God, the separation away from God. This then is when the Savior was first promised. We are ready right here. Have the first promise of the Savior. Immediately, God promised a Savior. In verse 15 of Genesis 3, it says, "And I will put enmity between thee," this is God talking to the serpent, "and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." I believe reference was made to this verse already this morning. But there is the first glimpse or glimmer of hope, of a promise that there was someone coming to restore what had been lost, to save what was lost. They were lost. They understood, I believe they were at least beginning to understand that. And someday a man, we know now that was Jesus who was born, who would bruise the head of that serpent, Satan. That is who he's talking about. This is the first promise. And when Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, Jesus did that. He triumphed. He triumphed over Satan. Remember that God sent the Savior because he loved us. The familiar verse in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The Old Testament, we say, points forward to Christ. Let's just follow the sequence here a bit, and just a few of the scriptures that I chose to think about, to look at. In Genesis 18, verse 18, it says that he was come through the descendants of Abraham. And this is what it says. "Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Today that blessing has reached all the way down through the ages to us today. We are blessed through the gift that was given through the descendants of Abraham. And going to Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob here blessing his sons at the end of his life. He says this to his son Judah, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." This is a promise that not only Abraham, but now he was narrowing it down to Judah, is the one through whom the scepter will come. Now, it even goes further in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 16 and 17. Again, I have a lot of these verses jotted down. For lack of time, we won't be turning to them all. But 2 Samuel 7, 16 to 17, "He was to be of the family of David, David was of the tribe of Judah, and now he narrows it down and says, it will be your descendants that will be on the throne forever. He is the promised one that will come. And so we have these glimpses. He says in verse 16, and thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. That was a direct reference to Jesus' coming. Micah 5, verse 2, we get another glimpse of how this was going to happen, or of where. It says this, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Another glimpse. Isaiah 7, verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And Emmanuel here means God with us. Another promise of this Jesus coming. A question that I had, why do you think that God waited so long before that Savior came? I don't have all the answer to that, but that first promise way back there, and they're made to Adam and Eve, and it would be approximately 4,000 years until Jesus came. Why did God wait so long? Well, again, I'm not sure all the answers to that, but Galatians 4, verse 4 says, but when the fullness of time was come, when the fullness of time was to come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. I don't know how God calculated all of that, but the time was full. The time was there. The time was now ready. God's timing is always on time. And so he sent forth his son. The time was right for him to come, and he came. And so the Old Testament points an arrow towards Christ, and the New Testament, and our era, we have the further revelation of God. Today we read from the New Testament, and we look back to this event. In the Old Testament, they were looking forward to it. You know, it's much clearer to us today because the event, the happenings of Jesus' coming, we look back and we see it. We see the fulfillment of that. But you know, it still takes faith. It takes faith on our part. It took faith from the Old Testament saints. All right, we need to move on. Point number 3, I would like to read from John 1. You can turn to that. I have a number of several comments from that scripture. Let's just turn to that. John chapter 1. John chapter 1 starts with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now there's a lot of revelation in that verse right there. I don't know of any verse that is so packed full. It's so full of truth. In this verse, I believe Jesus is called the Word. Before Jesus came to earth, he was in heaven with God. The Word was with God. He was not only with God, he was God. Jesus was God in heaven. Now go down to verse 14, another key verse here. And the Word was made flesh. Do you know what that means? And dwelt among us. Now, think through this a little bit. Who was that Word? In heaven, it was Jesus, the Son. It was God. And this very Word was made flesh. That right there is what we celebrate at Christmas, where Jesus was made flesh. The incarnation, that's simply a big word saying that God became man. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, if you ever have a Jehovah's Witness come to your door, that's a good passage. They want to discredit Jesus as the Son of God. But what does it mean when it says the Word became flesh? This verse is very clear. Flesh means man. It means human. Jesus was a man. When you look at Scripture, You see that Jesus became hungry. He became thirsty. Jesus became tired. He took on the flesh, the human body. But Jesus was also God. Jesus was anxious for people to know who he was. Everyone could see that he was a man. But you know, they needed also to know that he was the Son of God that was promised in the Old Testament scriptures that I already referred to. Jesus wanted people to know that he was the one. And he asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" Matthew 16, verse 14. And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And then Jesus asked them, he said unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." My mind went to the account in Acts chapter 9 of Saul. When Saul realized that the man Jesus, the one whose followers he was persecuting and doing away with, when he realized that this man Jesus was alive and speaking to him from heaven, he trembled and he was astonished and he said, "Lord." He recognized him. He recognized him for who he was. That revelation of who Jesus is has to come from something more than flesh and blood. When we are convinced that Jesus is God, when that revelation falls on us, things change. I believe it will change our lives. Point number 4. Let's read some more here from John 1. Verse 29. The next day John, speaking here of John the Baptist, he seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Imagine yourself standing there. Imagine a little bit yourself in these shoes, standing there at the river, perhaps to be baptized by John. You're waiting there. A crowd is gathering. The crowd is around you. John the Baptist is there. Amazing things were happening. You see this man then coming from a distance. He's coming and he's approaching the crowd and going up to John the Baptist. And John sees this man coming and he cries out. All of a sudden he looks at this man and he cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." Point number 4 is, why was Jesus called the Lamb of God? Why was Jesus called the Lamb of God? Wouldn't that be something strange to hear someone say about Jesus? In Exodus 12, it tells us the story of the Passover lamb. And read that again if you have the chance to do that. God's people Israel were slaves in Egypt. Through Moses, God told Pharaoh, "Let my people go." We know the story. He said that about the Israelites being slaves in Egypt. "Let my people go." And then there were nine plagues that took place that had happened. And still Pharaoh was there and hardening his heart. He refused to let them go. And God had one more plague. He would pass through Egypt on a given night. And God told Moses that he would pass through Egypt and kill the firstborn in every family in the land. However, God had a plan to save the children of Israel from this terrible calamity. How was God going to recognize which house he was going to kill the firstborn and which one he was not? Well, God had a plan. Each family was to kill a perfect lamb. That lamb was supposed to be without spot. It was supposed to be without blemish. This was to happen the evening before. God told them to take the blood of that lamb and splash it on the posts on either side of the door, the doorposts, both on the sides and above, as I understand this. The blood of the lamb was to be on those doorposts. The people then were to stay inside. They were not to come outside during this time. And that night, when God passed through the land, he did not kill the firstborn of the families that had blood upon the doorposts. After the exodus of the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, God gave instructions that this was to be done every year as a memorial or a remembrance of what God had done for them. And there was some detail given. And if they didn't follow it and eat in detail, they would be cut off from the children of Israel. We see through this that the giving of life, the shedding of blood, is important in God's plan of salvation. The soul of a person is separated from God because of sin. The blood makes atonement or takes away the sin and brings the person and God back together again. That was repeatedly done. If you read in Hebrews, that again and again had to be done. Instead of man needing to die for his sin, God provided animals in the Old Testament. Do we understand why John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world? Point number 5. How is Jesus our substitute? What do we call something that takes the place of something else? When something takes the place of something else, we call it a substitute. Webster says it is a person or thing that replaces another. Now, I don't believe that you'll find this word in the Bible. But certainly the thought and idea is there. Isaiah 53 verse 6 says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So God used Jesus as a substitute for me, as a substitute for you, for all of mankind. And instead of facing our iniquity, it says that he laid on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." That means he was made a man, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Jesus tasted death for you, and he tasted death for me, because all of mankind sinned. All, really, because we all sin, we all deserve to die. But Jesus died in my place. He died in our place. He became our substitute. He tasted death for every man. Remember the night of Jesus' trial. Went through that story again. Pilate there was getting a bit desperate. He saw that, how does it say that? For envy, the Jews had Jesus there before him. Now they had a custom. They had a custom that every year at the time of the Passover, there would be a prisoner released. I believe Pilate looked at this as maybe an escape route for him. Pilate gave the choice, either release Barabbas or release Jesus. Well, the people chose to free this wicked criminal Barabbas. And you know, I don't think that this was just a happenstance. Barabbas was wicked. He had done wicked things. Barabbas deserved to die. But instead, Jesus took his place. And you know, this morning, you and I had the same eternal destiny as Barabbas. We deserve to die as well. But Jesus took our place just as he did Barabbas's. He was our substitute. The last point I have, number 6, is Jesus able to save us from our sins? Is Jesus able to save us from our sins? How do you know? Matthew 9, verse 2. Let's just turn to that. Matthew chapter 9. Going to read verses 2 through 6. Verse 2, "And behold, they brought to him a man, sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. Who can do that? Can Jesus forgive sins? Verse 3, And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. They understood that no human can forgive sin. This man pretends to be in the place of God. Verse 4, And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. Jesus, by his life, proved his power over sin and over Satan. Evidences all through his ministry here on earth. Another evidence was when he was taken to the wilderness to be tempted of Satan. He refused to yield to those temptations because he was more than just a man. In Matthew 8, the devils obeyed him. They came out of that madman there in the tombs, and they went into that herd of swine. Legion was their name. That means thousands of these devils. Jesus commanded them, and they needed to obey. Does that say something for who Jesus was? Matthew 28, we see his resurrection, death. The result of sin could not hold him. Death was the result of sin, but that could not hold him in the grave. This is probably the greatest sign that man has that Jesus was the Son of God. He rose from the dead. You know, the angel that met those women that came to the tomb, their words were, He's not here. For he is risen as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Death, that result of sin, could not hold him in the grave. Death, which was Satan's triumph, was also what God used to bring Satan down. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 24 says, But unto them which are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Another verse, Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So this morning, is Jesus able to save us from our sins? Do you believe that this morning? I'm sure we do. He is able. Hallelujah. He is able to save us from our sins. We know why Jesus came. We have eternal life. We have life in this life. Renewed daily in Jesus Christ. John 1 verse 12, But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. What Jesus did for us, being our Savior, is still a choice that we need to make. He came to save everyone. It's not his desire that anyone should perish. I don't know what your soul's condition is this morning, but you do. Each of us, really, I believe each of us knows in our heart, is he your Savior? It's up to you to open your heart to him. It's up to each one of us to repent of the sinful nature that we were born in. To repent of sin. It's up to you to say, Yes, Lord, I want to be your servant. I call you my Lord. I will faithfully follow you. Is that my resolve? Is that your resolve this morning? So, not everyone is saved because mankind needs to make that choice. We need to accept by faith what Jesus did for us, why he came. Jesus died during the Passover celebration. Today we have changed that. And when they were there to honor or participate in the Passover, that last supper, Jesus instituted what we call communion. We don't have that Passover anymore. We have communion. Jesus was the final lamb. We don't have to bring lambs every year. No more. That was fulfilled. Jesus was truly that lamb. That blood was shed for each one of us once and for all. Let's kneel for prayer.